Father, we just thank you for your goodness, your mercy, your grace. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have, Lord, just to be together tonight, Father. Lord, as children of God, Lord, and tonight we are children of the one true God. Tonight, thank you, Lord, for your amazing love for each one of us, Father. And Lord, just like a good parent, Lord, we think that we as parents are good, Father, but you are better than we are, Father. And Lord, as we don't like to see our children suffering, Father, so tonight, Father, you don't like seeing your children suffering, Father. So tonight, I just bring these cases to you tonight, Lord, for Jonathan, Father, just step in tonight, Father. I pray for your provision tonight, Father. I pray, Lord, that you'll just, Lord, step in there in that situation, Father. I pray for righteousness, Lord. I pray for justice tonight, Father, just to prevail in the name of Jesus Christ, Father.
Amen.
Lord, that you'll be, will be the hand tonight, Father. You'll just step in tonight, Lord. I also pray for Lindell, Father. Going through this tough time, Father. Just bless her family tonight, Lord. Touch her, Lord. Be a strength tonight, Abba, Father. Lord, just be comforted, Lord. And I just pray for all the families who presented on here tonight, Father. Also the ones normally on here, Father. I just pray for your strength over all the families, Lord. Just hold us, Father. Just keep us close to you, Lord. Help us to grow in you, Father. And Lord, help us that our eyes will not be on men, Father, or the help will come from men, Father, but the help is from you, Father.
Amen.
Because you are the only one who can help us tonight, Father. We honor you and we praise you, Father. We thank you that you are a mighty warrior, Father, and that you are for us, Father. If you are for us, who can be against us tonight, Lord? I just pray for every situation tonight, Lord. We are stepping tonight, Lord. Be the provider tonight, Lord. We thank you, Lord. There's our time to get it tonight, Lord. As we break open the word, Father, help us, Lord, that this word will just open up, Lord, and just that we can see more and more of Jesus, Lord, that we can just become more like Jesus, and just get to know you, dear Jesus, because we can, it's all about you, it's not about us, it's just about Jesus. Help us up tonight, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen and amen. Thank you, brother. Yes, I felt virtue as you prayed. I felt virtue. The Lord, yes, he's gonna move in these situations. I'm gonna see him. He's mighty. Amen. Okay, well, by the grace of God, tonight we come to John 8. This is the first chapter of the Bible I think I ever taught through. So I'm not gonna do a lot of teaching tonight. I want us to just read passages and open it up for discussion. But I'll never forget. Met a friend at the college I was at back in the States. I was probably about 19, maybe 20, maybe 19, and realized he was a Christian. We started talking, and so we got to get a Bible study going. So we started putting flyers up all around the school, around the library, and we started a Bible study in the library. And the first day, we were sitting up there, and a bunch of people came. And but before they came, I was asking my friend, I was like, what are we going to look at, you know? What are we going to do? And he's like, oh, I don't know. And we're trying to figure it out. And I said, well, what have you been reading lately? He's like, well, I just read John 8 today. I was like, okay, why don't we do that? Well, let's just do John 8. So, and I'll never forget, man, we went through this chapter and God just opened this stuff up so mightily and just really showed himself strong on our behalf. So we're going to go through John 8. It's a power chapter. We're not going to, again, we're mostly trying to look at Christ's doctrine. So we're going to skip the first 11 verses, which is a very important story, you know, and it's obviously this, some of this truth is built off of that story, but I think we all know the story. The woman, she's taken in adultery, they bring her to Jesus. Just so you know, this is the next day after Jesus crying in the temple on the last day of the feast back in chapter 7. So last week when we looked at Jesus crying, if any man thirst, let him come to me. That was on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, this is the next day. So Jesus went out. He spent the night in the Mount of Olives praying. Comes back in the morning in the temple. He's teaching. And that's when the Pharisees, they bring in this woman and, you know, she was taken in adultery, law says she needs to be stoned. What do you say? And so we see Jesus, he came to minister grace and truth, and we see him ministering grace and truth in the situation. Obviously, just for your own sake, for your own understanding, these guys were messed up. They weren't enforcing the true law of Moses. Remember in the chapter before, Jesus says, why are you guys going about to kill me? None of you keeps the law of Moses, you know? You're trying to accuse me of breaking the law of Moses, but none of you even keeps the law of Moses. So in the law, in God's law, there was never a situation where a woman would be stoned by herself for adultery. Never. If it takes two people to commit adultery, and both the adulterer and the adulteress were to be put to death, the only case where only one person would be stoned is if it was a situation of rape, and that's where you'd only stone the man. So the fact that they just brought this woman only is proving they were being deceitful, they were being hypocritical, they were picking and choosing what they wanted to pick and choose. So they really weren't, they weren't in the right to stand in any kind of judgment because they weren't being true to the law that they were claiming to uphold. Jesus saw through this, obviously, and he, through the things that he wrote on the ground, and then what he said, convicted them in their conscience, and they all left. And the only one who was left with the right to actually accuse or condemn the woman was Jesus. But he said, you know, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. So Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And so we see Jesus ministering grace and truth. He's not here to condemn, but he's here to save. He's here to justify. He's here to free us from the sin that has bound us. Go and sin no more. So now at this point, you know, there's still a crowd around him, and then the Pharisees are going to kind of trickle their way back in. And so at this point, Jesus now reveals, and this is the second I am of the Gospel of John in verse 12. And he says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so we're going to go through the rest of this chapter as much as we're able to get through. But what we're going to see is Jesus is the light of the world, and he's shining the light of life. He's shining the light of life. The only hope for life is going to be through this light. But as we saw back in John 1, the light shineth in darkness. The light exposes what's in the dark. And we're going to see through the rest of this chapter, this is one of the biggest back and forths between him and the Pharisees, this chapter right here, this event right here. And this is where Jesus is really going to expose them the most. But what's interesting is he doesn't just expose them, but he also gives great revelation. And then we're going to see Jesus closes out this back and forth with them with arguably the most powerful revelation of his deity that he ever testified himself with his own mouth. We can argue that all of the I ams testify of his deity, because what other man could really say, I am the bread of life? Yeah, you need to eat from me, drink from me. You know, what other man could say, I am the light of the world? You need to follow me and not walk in darkness. So all the I am statements really testify of his deity. But at the end of this back and forth, he's going to give the strongest, most straightforward testimony of his deity. And it's powerful. It's powerful. So without any further ado, let's take a look. We're going to read, just read verse 12. We're going to go verses 13 through 20. And this is the first kind of section. Jesus, the light of the world, and he's bearing witness. And we're going to see some of the things that are different, some differences between the Jews and Jesus. So if somebody wants to read verses 13 through 20.
I'll read.
Thank you.
Verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Then they said to him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also."
Amen.
Is it up to there?
Verse 20 also is good.
Okay, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come.
Excellent. Excellent. Okay, so what is the Pharisees' accusation in verse 13?
It just says that he bears witness of himself and his witness isn't true.
Okay. So, Jesus is testifying directly of himself in the book of John. This is one of the things that makes John kind of unique. You don't see Jesus testifying directly about himself a lot in the other gospel accounts, in Mark, in Luke, in Matthew. But in John, we see him testifying directly of himself. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world." And they're going, you just pumping up yourself. What you say is not true. All right, what's Jesus' response? What is his kind of his proof that his record is true?
That he knows where he comes from and that they do not know him.
Okay, so the first thing is he knows where he comes from. Excellent. Excellent. Okay. What else? What else is his proof that his record, his testimony is true?
He has two witnesses.
Two witnesses. Yeah, he's not speaking. He's not the only one bearing witness. So he's one of the witnesses. Who's the other witness?
The Father.
The Father. Now, in the law, talks about the testimony of two or three. You need two or three to confirm if something's true. You never just take one person's testimony or one person's witness. So now you got the Father and the Son. These are the two highest beings in all of heaven and earth. And they're both testifying together. So we'll find out in the end, whose testimony stands, whether the Pharisees' testimony stands or whether Jesus's. But you don't want your enemies to be Father and Son. Okay. In these verses here, what are some of the differences we're seeing between Jesus and the Jews?
I think it revolves around judgment.
Okay.
The judge in the flesh. according to the flesh.
Yep. They judge after the flesh. Good. How does Jesus judge?
It says he judges no one, but if he does judge, his judgment is true.
And why? Why is his judgment true?
Because he's not alone.
Amen. Okay, so one of the things we see is when Jesus came in his first coming, he didn't come to judge the world. We know that. He didn't come to condemn the world in his first coming. So right now, at that point in time, Jesus was not judging anybody. He didn't show up to judge people, to put people straight, to fix this, fix that. Jesus came, kind of think of it like this. It's almost like if you were a doctor and you were sent to some sort of disaster scene, like there were lots of injuries and problems, and you wouldn't come in there trying to judge everything, and you'd come in there to help, to rescue, to minister, to serve, to do whatever you can to try to save people's lives. Let's put it that way. Maybe after the situation, when things were under control, then you'd start judging some things and making sure things are in the right order so as to avoid a future situation like this, or to make sure that people could get attention properly in due time, things like that. But I feel like when Jesus came the first time, he's coming to a disaster scene on earth, and he's coming to minister, he's coming to serve, he's coming to lay down his life. He's so busy doing the work of the Father, he's not there to judge. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have judgment. We know he does have judgment, and he is judging men's hearts in the sense of when he speaks, when he ministers, based on their reactions and things like that, is going to determine who he's going to spend time with, who he's not going to spend time with. But he didn't really come as a judge. He didn't come as a bureaucrat trying to establish a bunch of rules at a disaster scene. He came more like a doctor, like a physician, to come and serve and minister and help and attend to the needs that were there. It's kind of what I'm seeing there. Any thoughts or comments on that?
I think for me it just kind of reveals his nature and his character. Even though he has all right to judge, yeah, he just came to save like a lost and broken people. So, and it's all done in love. So I suppose it's just a reflection of his wonderful nature.
Amen. Amen. That's his heart. It's his heart. So it's interesting. These guys are living in the same exact time and area as Jesus, but they're running around trying to judge everything and judge everyone, and they're not there to, by love, serve anybody. And so you're seeing the difference in their heart. And if we don't come with the heart to, by love, serve one another, you can be certain that our judgment will not be just. We might be judging, but it's not going to be just judgment. And that's what these Pharisees were falling into the trap of. Okay, any other differences we're seeing here in these verses?
Well, he tells them that they don't know the Father.
Ah, that's a big difference. They bet. So the Lord Jesus knows where he came from, and he knows the one that sent him. The Jews, they cannot tell where he came from and where he's going. They don't know, and they don't know the Father. And again, we're seeing the two go hand in hand. You can't pick or choose. If you know the Father, you know the Son. If you know the Son, you know the Father. You can't know one or the other. Excellent. Any other thoughts, comments, before we move on to the next passage? Okay. Let's move on, but before we move on, I just thought this was interesting. Verse 20. Jesus spoke these things in the treasury. I like that. Treasury is where you keep the money. It's where the valuables are kept. And Jesus is opening up some real valuables in this passage. So this is treasure right here that he's unveiling. Okay, let's go 21 through 29. Verses 21 through 29, we're going to see Jesus and these Jews are incompatible. They're incompatible. Someone read for us, 21 through 29.
Okay, I'll read it.
Thanks.
Again, Jesus said to them, I'm going away and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? For he said, where I am going, you cannot come. He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you, that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. They said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just who I have been telling you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. So I tell the world what I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of myself, but I speak these things as my Father taught me. He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do these things that please him.
Amen. Amen. Good, okay. So, he starts off by saying, I'm going my way. You're going to seek me, and you'll die in your sins. Going my way, you're going to seek me, and you'll die in your sins. And where I'm going, you can't come. Can't come. Okay, so now they're confused again, just like in the last chapter. Is he going to go to the Gentiles? Here they're saying, is he going to kill himself? Where I go, you can't come. And so now Jesus is going to lay out some very clear things that really make these two incompatible. And this is something we see throughout the scriptures, that if you're the friend of the world, you're the enemy of God. John says, if you love the world, that the love of the Father is not in you. You can't have the love of the world and the love of the Father. You can't be a friend of God and a friend of the world's. Righteousness, unrighteousness don't join. Light and darkness don't join. Believers and infidels, that's unbelievers, can't join. There's a division. God has divided these things. So, Jesus says, you guys are from beneath, I'm from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. So this is why I told you, I said therefore unto you, this is why, that you shall die in your sins. Now, what's their only hope to not die in their sins? According to verse 24,
To believe.
And specifically to believe that I am he. They have to believe that he is he. Now they're going to say, who are you? He'll get there. Just give him a little time. He's going to get there. He's going to lay it out very clearly. obviously in simplicity, you know, that he's the Christ, he's the Son of God. But we're going to see who the Christ is at the end of this chapter. So that's the only hope. That's the only hope for mankind to not die in their sins, is to believe in who Jesus is. Believe in him. Okay. Any other thoughts in these scriptures here? Anything else popping out to you? Okay, one thing I think that's important, this is an important passage to know. A lot of people say Jesus was just an enlightened one. He was just the first enlightened one. We become enlightened like Jesus. And there's partial truth to that, but that's also not the truth. Like, that's partial truth. Yes, he is the first enlightened one, if you want to call that, but he wasn't just an enlightened man. He's not just a man who finally realized the divine nature within, and we all have this divine nature within. And no, that is not true. This passage is very clear. He's the one from above. Everybody else is from beneath. He is not of this world. Everybody else naturally is of this world. So he's not just the first enlightened one. He is, as we'll see later, the I Am from the beginning. So, this is an important passage. But any other thoughts on this?
End of 3:9 says, "For I do always those things that please him." So, his main motive was to please God. He's not here for himself or for people. He's just here to do whatever God, and pleases God.
Amen. Amen. That's a beautiful phrase there at the end of verse 29. I do always those things that please him, the Father. In Hebrews 10, it says, "I delight to do thy will, O God." That was the heart of Jesus Christ, was he delighted to do the will of the Father. He didn't do it grudgingly. He didn't do it out of duty or necessity. It was his delight. That's who he is. Now we're going to see, this is going to be really key for us too, because moving forward, he's going to talk about becoming his disciples, and we'll look at that. But to be a disciple of someone is to look up to someone and want to become like them because you admire what they do. You admire who they are. And we're going to see this is part of the identity of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, is that you watch this man, Jesus, and go, I love him. I love how he wasn't here to please men. I love how he was here to do the will of the Father, and he always did what was right in the Father's eyes. And he was so true, and he was so pure, and he was so honest. And you go, man, I want to be like him. I want to learn to always do the things that please my Father. And this is part of our identity of becoming a true disciple of Jesus Christ.
Adam, it's also in verse 26. I was just reading in the NLT because the King James wasn't making sense. The NLT says, "I have much to say about you and much to condemn, but I won't. For I say only what I have heard from the one who sent me, and he's completely truthful." It's an interesting thing that, yeah, I mean, even the Father's heart is a heart of love and compassion. So it seems, because he says, like, you know, I can condemn you, but I won't, for I say only what I heard from my Father, and he's truthful. So even he's reflecting even the Father's heart in that.
Of course. The Son is in the bosom of the Father. That means he's in the heart of the Father, John chapter 1. And he was sent to declare the Father and the Father's heart, to really open him up. So, and this is where some people get confused nowadays, is there's this false teaching going around now about how the only truth you can know about God is through what we see Jesus doing in the Gospels, or what we see Jesus revealing in the Gospels. And that's not entirely true, because here's the idea. This is the line of thinking people use. They say, Jesus never brought sickness. Jesus only healed the sick. Jesus never brought storms. He only stopped the storms. Jesus never killed anybody. He only raised the dead. So then the conclusion they come to is, therefore, God never brings sickness on anybody. God never kills anybody. God never brings storms against anybody, because look at Jesus. We know the Father through Jesus. But see, that's error, because first off, you have to ignore the rest of the scriptures and say the rest of the scriptures are lying to us, because there's plenty of scriptures where you see Jesus bringing sickness, bringing disease. You see the Father, you see God bringing punishments upon man, worthy punishments. You see him bringing storms against Jonah and the fish and the fishermen to get Jonah back in line because he's trying to run away from God. So, I mean, you know, God declares, I kill, I make alive. You know, he doesn't have to apologize. This is God's universe. But see, what's special about Jesus Christ and his first coming is you're getting a glimpse into the heart of the Father. The heart of the Father towards man was love, was compassion, is redemption, is, again, when God created things in the beginning, he didn't create things evil and twisted and perverted and corrupt. He's not trying to trap man or slash man or destroy man. He started everything good. But then Satan turned against him. Angels turned against him. Adam and Eve fell. Sin was led into the world. I mean, so these things have happened, and God is allowing some things to play out, and God has a bigger picture, and he's going to overcome, okay? In the end, God's going to prevail. He's much smarter than the devil and man's sin. But what you see in Christ's first coming is the heart of the Father, which is that he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's the heart of the Father. His heart is he'd like to heal. He'd like to bind up. His heart is he would like to deliver and bring salvation. That's his heart. That's his desire. But as you know, there's more to a man than just his heart. And sometimes, again, God is playing a much bigger role than just the Redeemer that Jesus is playing. Jesus is playing a very specific role, fulfilling a very specific mission. But this is not the entirety of who God is as judge of heaven and earth, as king of heaven and earth. So yes, there's a specific mission Christ is coming to fulfill, and we're seeing the heart of God revealed here. But even in this, we are seeing some of his judgment as he is going to be exposing things and declaring things. Remember, he just says, you're going to die in your sins unless you believe I'm he. So even in this, he's speaking the truth. He never compromises the truth with his heart. So I don't know if that helps a little bit, but I think that's important. Just want to make note of that. I know Bill Johnson, Bethel, they espouse this false doctrine, and you need to beware of it. It's not truth. It's not the true God. It's false. It's error. And all you got to do is read the rest of the Bible and actually believe it to see it. But anyways, I thought one thing that was interesting is verse 28. He says, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he. That's interesting, okay? Now, a lot of people want God to prove themselves. Why doesn't God just come down and prove himself? Why doesn't God prove himself? Well, he's done that before. God proving himself is not the same and cannot produce a heart of faith and love towards God. See, he goes, when you lift me up, you're going to know I'm he. But guess what? Remember back in verse 24, if they don't believe that he is he, they'll die in their sins. And guess what? They're going to die in their sins because they're not going to believe in him. You can know God is true. You can see his power. You can see his might. You can see his majesty and his miracles like the children of Israel, like most of them coming out of Egypt, but still be children in whom is no faith and have no heart towards God, have no desire to do his will, and be nothing like Jesus, who just said, I do always those things that please my Father. So I just think that's interesting. They're going to know. When they kill Jesus, and when he cries out, it is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And when he gives up the ghost and the earth rips in half and the veil of the temple is going to rip in half, they're going to go in there and things are going to be... They know. They know it. He just said, you'll know it when you lift me up. But they're still not going to believe in him. Read the book of Acts. Read the end of Matthew. Just shows something about the wickedness of man's heart if he gives himself over to the devil, which is what we're about to see these people have done. Okay, any other thoughts, comments?
Yeah, I was actually just talking to my mom yesterday, and we were talking about how repentance precedes the type of faith that Jesus is talking about when he says, you must believe on me. You can't do that unless you first repent toward God, and that's the problem with these Pharisees. They did not have a heart that was truly after God, and that's what he gets into in this passage, you know.
Amen. Yes. It's something that, I don't know, the Lord is good to us, man. He's so good to us. But I don't know what kind of churches you guys grew up in. I know what kind of church Ray grew up in, but I don't know the rest of you. But the churches I grew up in never, ever, ever mentioned the word repentance or spoke anything about repent. Like, I don't know, they just did not. They just talked about asking Jesus into your heart, accepting him as your personal savior, going to heaven. That was all I was ever told. And I prayed that prayer a million times and never had the peace of God in my heart. I was still always doubting. Am I really, did God really accept me? Am I really going to heaven? Like, they'd be like, you know, now you prayed, you know, you're 100% sure. And I'd be like, am I really? I don't know. I'm not 100% sure. And then what was astounding to me was when I started reading the Bible at 18, I started seeing this word repent all through the Bible and all through the New Testament. And I'm like, and then I started realizing, wait a second, this is like, this thing always comes before faith. How come nobody told me to repent? How come nobody even told me what repentance was? How come I was just offered a faith without repentance? There's no such thing in the scriptures. Can't have the true faith without repentance. It's just, you don't see it. It's a very important point. Very important point. This is one of the principles of the doctrine of Christ, Hebrews 6. The very first step is repentance from dead works. That's the very first step, repentance from dead works. Then comes faith toward God. Or as Paul preached it, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So, see it everywhere. These guys would not repent when John preached. They thought they were good. They thought they had everything figured out. They were comfortable. They thought they were the masters of the law. Lord have mercy. Lord have mercy. May we never be deceived. Anything else on those scriptures? Anything else pop out?
Adam, I just wanted to ask again on that point. It's an interesting point. I mean, I can't even remember my journey much because it's been kind of like a progression. But if you think that somebody comes to know Jesus, I mean, we now obviously, we first crying out to God, and then he draws us to Jesus, and through Jesus we come to know the Father. But what comes, is it, are people drawn first by love? Or is it an acknowledgement or recognition of their sin, that they need a savior? For me, that's kind of like a bit of a gray area. What would you say to that?
So, yeah, I don't want to say that there's a one way fits all kind of thing. In the end, there's one way, is Jesus Christ. But how you get brought to Jesus Christ can be different. Some people, like Jude said, some you have compassion, you make a difference. Others you save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. So different people, there's different approaches. Some people need to go through the law of God to really just come to the end of themselves, be completely convicted and condemned and just hopeless before God. Other people, it just takes a move of God in their life to just start speaking the truth and drawing them to Christ, and they just want Christ. Like, they just start to, you know, so I can't say I know exactly how it works, but what I do know is that John the Baptist came preaching repent to prepare the way of the Lord, to make the people ready for the Lord. And those who responded to John's preaching, which is, man, we got to leave sin behind us. We got to do right. We got to, you know, we got to quit playing around with this, 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 and we got to walk, you know. Those are the people who believed in Jesus and received him. The people who didn't, who thought, ah, I'm okay, or they justified themselves, those are the people who rejected Jesus. So I don't know. Everybody's story can look a little different, but I know with me, man, once the truth of the word of who God is and sin and the fear of the Lord, once those things started really being revealed to me, man, it turned me to him. It drew me to Christ so I could finally know Christ, not just say I believed in Jesus, but actually, like, really come to know him. I don't know if that helps at all.
Yeah, I suppose, it, like you said, it's almost we each kind of unique, and God deals with us in a unique way. I suppose there are similarities with people, but yeah, it's just interesting because it is what is it first? Is it love? Was it acknowledgement? I mean, obviously, God brought the law to kind of reveal sin. Without the law, we wouldn't have known that we were sinners in the first place. So, but I suppose, like you say, some come to know him through just realizing the sin, or some might come to know his love. It's an interesting thing, yeah. Thanks.
Ray, you got any thoughts or comments to add?
Yeah, you can see that in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, you know, just the way that Jesus and his apostles dealt with different people differently. You know, he takes one approach with Nicodemus. He takes another approach with the woman at the well. I think about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, you know, like, I know a lot of people, you know, they kind of deal with people the same, and well, first I got to get you to admit that you're a dirty, rotten sinner, and da-da-da. But you see Peter go to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and here was a man who didn't need any more repentance.
Amen.
Because this is a man who had already been repentant toward God. He loved God. He was seeking God. He was praying to him. He was doing everything that he knew of that was right to be pleasing to God. And the only thing left for him was to hear the gospel and believe.
Amen. Absolutely. Absolutely. So where you're at on the journey will depend on what's needed. But I think it's important that there's a modern gospel that wants to bypass truth and just get love. And you just got to beware of that, because that's not the true love of the Father. That's false love. That's seductions. And this is something that God warns his people about in the Old Testament, is about the strange woman, the adulterous woman who hunts for the precious life. And she goes out there and she promises you love, and I'll give you love and love, love, love. But she's an adulteress. She's seducing. And so it's just got to make sure we're not being seduced to a false love that's not the true love of God. But yeah, those are just thoughts. But yeah, he deals with people different ways. I like how he says, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. I love that. He that sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. Why? Why did the Father not leave Jesus? I do always those things that please him. So It's just precious, you know, that the Father was with Christ through everything he went through, even through the cross. And so if the Father's with Christ, if the Father's brought us to Christ, he's going to be with us. He's not going to leave us alone. Let's have that heart of Jesus to do always those things that please him. You know, when you're young, you think pleasing this person or pleasing that person or pleasing yourself, you think there's going to be like lasting pleasure in that. But after a while, you realize that's a bunch of empty, vain pursuits. Look, I want to serve people and I want to bless them. But just pleasing man and not pleasing God, that is an empty, empty, empty life. And but when you start pleasing God, it's just, there's something beautiful about it. I'm telling you, you know, when the Lord says blessed, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed, when he's giving blessings, it's impossible, I would argue, it's impossible to be blessed by God and not have some element of joy and rejoicing and happiness in your heart. It's impossible. I was just at the shelter today. We're going through Acts, and we look at Acts 6 today. And it's talking about Stephen and how Stephen is just preaching with such wisdom and such spirit that his enemies can't resist him. They can't answer anything. So now they got to start lying about him. They got to start hurling false accusations, and they bring him before the council under these false accusations. And we found this man, and he's saying this, this, and this. And then the whole council looks at Stephen, and it says his face was like the face of an angel. I love it, man. Come on now. Like, that's exactly what Peter talked about. Peter talked about 1 Peter 4, that if you're reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about being blessed, being happy. You're happy. Why? Because the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Like, when you are doing what God has called you to do, even if opposition and adversity is coming against you, actually, especially, Jesus says, especially when they persecute you and revile you and cast you out, there's a special blessing and happiness and joy that's going to come upon you. And I'm just telling you, like, we got to do the things that please him, because there's such a blessing in it. There's such joy. It's joy unspeakable. Stephen's face is shining like an angel. They're throwing all these lies at him. And then when he preaches, he doesn't even try to defend himself. He completely ignores all the accusations, and he just preaches the full counsel of God and preaches Jesus Christ and just dies with grace. You know, it's like, this is what we got to do. You know, I do always those things that please him. Man, when you please the Lord, you know it inside. God bless. There's a blessing for pleasing your Father in heaven. So let's stop chasing pleasing people. Let's do this right in the eyes of God. Let's do it out of that same heart. Let's ask for that same heart that Jesus had. So as he spake these words in verse 30, many believed on him. Again, I mean, yeah, I wish I could have seen Jesus in his ministry, you know? I just read the text. I'm just reading text. And you're trying to discern spirit through text. But a lot of times it's not giving you a lot of descriptives to give you to illustrate spirit. So you're just reading text. And I want to get that spirit. And thankfully his spirit's in me, so he teaches me and starts to show me the spirit. But man, wouldn't it be great to see and like just experience the full, like, the whole experience of who Jesus was and what he was preaching. And I don't know, I just love it. And people are just, they're seeing the difference. There are people seeing the difference between the light of the world and these guys who they thought were something, but all of a sudden they're starting to realize these guys are a bunch of darkness. These guys are a bunch of hypocrites. They're a bunch of bitter, old men, just hateful. And they're seeing it. They're seeing it right in front of their face. Okay, let's read verses 31 through 36. And we're going to see Jesus. We're going to see true freedom. Someone can read 31 through 36 for us.
Okay. Then say Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. If ye return in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed.
Amen. Excellent. Excellent. So, when you believe in Jesus, when you believe that he is who he is, that is the beginning of your new life in Christ. That is not the end. A lot of times we look at getting someone to faith as like, hey, we finally made it. It's done. Well, we finished one leg of the journey, let's say, to get them to faith in Christ, but that's not the end, okay? There's the journey's actually just starting. And Jesus looks at those Jews that believe on him as he's speaking these things, and he knows who they are. And what is his commandment to them? Here he doesn't really make it a commandment. It's actually more just he's just telling them what will happen if. It's a conditional. What's the condition?
If you continue in my word.
Okay. So just believing in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Christ, that's not the end. What do we have to do? He says, if you continue in my word, then what will you be?
His disciples.
You'll be his disciples. I don't know why it took me so long to figure this out. It took me a while. But I finally, maybe about 3 years ago, out here in South Africa, finally, like, really clearly dawned on me that there are many Christians, and there are many churchgoers, and there are many people that have been discipled. But there's not a lot of disciples of Jesus Christ. And I don't know why it took me so long to really finally clearly see that, but it finally became really clear. Because again, you go to church and you meet people and they're Christians, and you just think everybody's going to have the same heart. Everybody's going to have the same spirit. Everybody's going to... And then you start wondering, what is this and what is that? And how come they this and how come they don't, you know? And the Lord had to really finally show me, just because you've been discipled doesn't mean you're his disciple. Just because you've been to church for 40 years doesn't mean you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. The only way you become a disciple of Jesus Christ is you have to continue in his word. And unfortunately, what's been very sad is there's people who've been faithful in church for years, but the church is not faithfully feeding them the word of Jesus Christ so they can actually become his disciples. A lot of times they're just, you know, giving them froth off the cappuccino, or they're spoon feeding, you know, baby mashed potatoes or something, or sweet potatoes. And you know, you've been saved for 40 years and you're still getting spoon-fed baby sweet potatoes, you know, and they're not his disciples. And when I finally, like, this verse was always powerful to me, this passage right here, verse 31-32, these have been like life verses of mine for a long time, and I've been pursuing it. But I don't know why it took me so long to finally figure out, like, wait a second. No wonder people don't have the same mind and the same heart and the same spirit. Because they might have been in church for a long time, but that doesn't mean that they themselves are continuing in Christ's word unto obedience. And obviously it's implied. When Jesus says, if you continue my word, he's not just talking about reading it. He's not just talking about just going to church. He's talking about reading, studying, meditating, and obeying. And that's what makes you a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And the Lord just really just had to show me, like, you gotta provoke people, provoke them to jealousy in a good way, to want to become his disciple, you know, like challenge people, man. This is the goal. We don't want to just be discipled. We want to be Christ's disciples. We want to be true to Jesus Christ. If we're not true to Jesus Christ, what do we have? And if we continue in his word, and if we become his disciples indeed, what will we finally know? Verse 32. The truth. And the truth is what will make us free. That's the only thing that can make someone free. The truth. Jesus Christ came to bear witness to the truth. Jesus Christ came to bring grace and truth. It's the truth of his word that's going to make people free. And ultimately what we're going to find is Jesus is the truth. So when he says you'll know the truth, through continuing in his word is actually how he begins to open up himself to us, and is how we grow to know, really know Jesus Christ. And that's, he's the one. He is the truth. He's who makes us free. He's about to explain it in the next few verses. Go ahead, brother.
Adam, I just wanted to ask, so I mean, if you look at that, if you remain in my word, then you are truly my disciple. So the adverse of that is if you don't remain in my word, I know this kind of like touches on the whole salvation thing. Is there still a distinction then between maybe just a Christian who believes or a disciple who truly, you know, follows Jesus and has a transformed life? I mean, can you distinguish the two? Or can you only be a disciple of Jesus and you can't just be a Christian? Or when you're reading 32, it's saying that you may be a Christian, but if you're not remaining in his word, if you're not being obedient to his word and applying it to your life, you'll never be free. And that's why kind of maybe some Christians are always in bondage their whole life, because they're never free, because they don't know the truth, because they're not pursuing it.
Excellent question. So we say, Lord, give us your answer to this question, because I know both sides of the debate. But it doesn't matter. Whatever he says is what's true. So clearly, in verse 30, he says these people are believing on him. And then he's saying if. So, like you're saying, then the opposite could also be true, that you don't continue in his word, you don't become his true disciples, and therefore you won't know the truth, and the truth will not make you free. So then the question is somebody like that saved? Is somebody like that going to make it? And so I'm not going to speak with authority because I'm not 100% sure. But here's what I can say. And this is just, these are just thoughts. I think this kind of comes down to the whole, I'm not sure, but I think it comes down to the whole debate of the sower and the seed and the four types of heart. And the question is, are the people who receive the seed in the thorny ground, are they saved? Because it's very clear that the first two are lost. The first two are lost. But the thorny ground, because technically it receives the seed and it takes root downward, but it never can bring the fruit upward because it's choked out by all those other things. Which is kind of what it would look like this would be describing in the opposite. If I believe in Jesus, but I don't continue in his word, so I'm never going to bear that fruit of being his disciple, which he'll talk about later in chapter 15. It'll talk about abiding in him and bearing that fruit. But the only thing that you know, again, in John 15, he says that if any branch that does not bear fruit, the Father takes it away and it's cast into the fire and burned. So it would look like those people don't make it. But the only thing that would maybe give you hope that these people are saved and they will make it. Again, I'm just speaking now. I'm not speaking as an authority right now. There are things I do know and there are things I don't know. I don't know this. So I'm just speaking. Is that the whole Lot thing? Lot. So in the Old Testament, there were these two men, Abraham and Lot. And one clearly continued in the word. One clearly continued in obedience, and he bore good fruit, and fruit that has lasted generation upon generation upon generation. That's Abraham. But then there was another one who started, and he went so far, but then they eventually split, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And he really sowed his life among the thorns and pretty much lost most of his family. His two daughters made it out alive with him, but they ended up getting him drunk and sleeping with him. And he had like incestual progeny in Ammon and Moab. Well, actually Ben-Ami and Moab were their names. And yet in the New Testament, so this guy, his life was a complete shipwreck and cast away, almost a worthless life really unto God. And yet in the New Testament calls him righteous. He was a righteous man. He was a just man. So it's just I'm just giving you thoughts. I'm not laying anything out. But if you go to that scripture in Revelation 22, this might be the only hope. These people who don't continue in the word of Christ, don't ever bear any good fruit, really live a completely shipwrecked worldly life. This might be the only hope they have that they'll make it into the kingdom of God, is maybe Lot is their only hope. Because the scripture calls him righteous, and that guy lived a pretty, yeah, I don't know. There's no good fruit coming out of him. In fact, his fruit will be destroyed. Moab and Ammon, which are his offspring, they're going to end up being destroyed. So he's not going to bear any fruit in terms of the fruit that came out of him, whereas Abraham bore good fruit.